All right. Well, if anyone here is in need of a Bible, if anyone's in need of a Bible, raise your hand. Anyone need a Bible tonight? Raise your hand. No? No one? All right. We are going to be in the scriptures tonight. And so if you want to work your way over to 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll be in there tonight. Wanted to share a little announcement. Real quick, we have our new believers class this weekend, Friday and Saturday. And I want to, this is the first time that we offer this class, but the reason why I want to share with you guys about the class is that as pastors and ministry leaders, we have the opportunity to disciple, to meet, to encourage, to come alongside people on their walks. And the reason why we didn't just make this class just because we were bored, we made this class because we identified a need. And there's a need in our church. There are people in our church who are newly walking with God that have told us, have shared with us, hey, I'm struggling to get anything out of my time of reading. I don't know how to pray. Am I really saved? I prayed the prayer, but I don't know. I don't feel like I'm saved. And so there's a lot of things that in our walks that we kind of get a little bit kind of stuck, and we can't take on other things, or we feel like in our walk, like we're like I can't do these other things that I'm being encouraged to do because I can't even like get anything out of my time of reading. And we have had many conversations with people. And so this class is designed to encourage you, to equip you, to help you kind of like, I feel like it's a dry for me when I read, or maybe my prayer time isn't, I'm not getting much out of it. That's why we made this class. It's to help those who need it. And maybe there are people who here, who are like, well, I'm not a new believer. I've been walking with God, I don't know, for a year or so. I don't know if that's a new believer. But don't get caught up on the name of the class that it says new believer. And you're like, I don't want to go to this class because I don't want anyone to think I'm a new believer. This is more for a young believer. You're young in the Lord. And so if that's you and you want encouragement, you want to kind of get equipped on how you can get the most of your reading time, we're going to be talking about what the Bible is, how the Bible's divided up. What are the sections in the Bible? There are some people who just don't know, they just don't know. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And so we're going to talk about that. And so I encourage you, go online, sign up for the class. Like I said, as pastors and ministry leaders, we talk and we've identified this need. And so don't miss the opportunity to take this class because maybe you feel, I don't know, I just don't want to be in this class and make it look like I don't know what I'm doing as a Christian or as a believer. Let us come alongside you and help you. So sign up for that. Enjoy. So we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Be praying for Pastor Jerry and a team of people. They went to New England, England. That's in the United States. They went to Old England. They're in England right now, and they are with Bryce and Bethany. They are there celebrating their 25th year anniversary, and so they are there helping and serving to help put on this anniversary and celebration, and so they're there to support Bryce and Bethany. How many of you guys remember Bryce and Bethany sharing their testimony and their story? And so that's where they are right now, encouraging them, and so be praying for them as they're going to be used over there. So we will begin, again, 1 Samuel chapter 4, picking up, in verse 1b, if anyone doesn't know what A, when there's a little A, little B after a verse number, that means the verse has multiple sections. And so verse B means this is the second section in verse 1. Or if it's like verse 12c, that means it's the third section in that verse. So maybe if you didn't know what A, B, or C meant, that's what that means. And so we'll be in the second portion of verse 1. Let's open up in prayer. Lord, just grateful for the opportunities that you give us to be in your word, to study your word. God, I ask that you would right now, Lord, prepare our hearts. Lord, that you would allow us to be vessels, Lord, to receive your word. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to be teachable. Lord, I pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that you would illuminate our minds, Lord, of the scriptures, but Lord, that you would give us understanding as well. God, I pray that you would allow the word to pierce our hearts. Lord, that we would receive the word. Lord, that we would heed what would be shared today. So, Lord, let us be vessels, Lord, that can receive your word and that we, God, could respond to your word. So, Lord, I pray if we have maybe on our minds the busyness of our day, or maybe it wasn't a good day for us, or maybe, Lord, there's stress or frustration that we are coming in with. I pray, God, that we are able to set those things aside right now. That we're able to put these things, Lord, in the back of our minds and we would give our full attention to you and you alone. So, God, minister to our hearts, Lord. Be our teacher, and we invite you into this time, Lord, of this time of Bible study. And so, Lord, we love you and we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So maybe some of you guys, have you guys ever built something, maybe IKEA furniture or maybe just furniture, maybe it's not. IKEA gets a bad rap because they're terrible with instructions, right? But sometimes we've built furniture and some guys probably are like, I don't need the instructions. It's pretty straightforward. You just put these pieces together. You're like, I don't need the instructions. And so sometimes we start kind of putting furniture together backwards or in the wrong order, right? You skip this first step. And then you realize as you're starting to put this together, the furniture together, things are not in the right place. The shelves is upside down, or this panel actually, even though there's two A's in the instructions, this A actually should have been on the top and this A should have been on the bottom. But it's backwards. And so you skipped the most important step, which was step one, which was the foundational step to get you started. Or maybe for the tech savvy people, you're trying to troubleshoot something. And when you're troubleshooting, you're like, it's not these basic steps. It's not those things. It's something more deeper, more profound. So you go into the advanced settings and you're starting to change things and trying to fix it. And actually, that wasn't the issue. It actually was a very simple issue. And then we go to Taylor. Hey, can you fix this for us? It's not working. But sometimes we can get ahead of ourselves and we can maybe put things out of order. And this is something that we see what Israel has done in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They skipped the most important step, which was a real humble relationship with God. And they jumped straight to the big move, dragging the ark into battle. That's the big move. Thinking it would guarantee a victory. But they had the symbol, the ark, but not the surrender. The ritual didn't work without a relationship. And so we'll read in verses 1 and 2, And it says, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And so in these two verses, we see that Israel was defeated at Ebenezer. The Philistines, for some history, the Philistines are a persistent enemy of Israel during this period. Battles between them are very common. There is an undisclosed period of time after Samuel's conversation with Eli, but the Israelites became involved in a fight against the Philistines. Somehow they got in a battle. We don't know the specifics of what led to that, but we have a map here just to kind of give you some reference. Ebenezer. Oh, this light, this one doesn't work. Maybe this one's going to work. You see that? Okay. Ebenezer's here. Okay. Aphek here. This is where Israel is. For those watching online, I'm pointing at Ebenezer, and this little battle blast icon here. That's the battle scene we're talking about right now. What we're going to see later on in 1 Samuel is that we're going to see the journey. This is the path of the ark. The ark comes to Ebenezer from Shiloh. There's a battle, and then the tabernacle makes its way all this way, and eventually it comes back to Jerusalem. But this is the beginning of the ark's journey outside of the hands of Israel. And so on that map, you see where this location's in the proximity and where this battle is happening. Now, historically, small numbers of Philistines were in the land at Abraham's time. So Philistines in this area wasn't an uncommon thing to see, but they came in larger numbers soon after Israel came to Canaan after Egypt. The Philistines had Greek military equipment. They're actually migrating from the island of Crete, which is off the coast. But that's where the Philistines are coming from. But they had great military equipment because of where they were coming from. They had helmets, shields, armor, swords, and spears, making them a more formidable opponent. The Philistines were the first people in Canaan to possess iron, and they made the most of it. And so now, taking the initiative in battle, it says in here that they put themselves in battle array. The Philistines were taking the initiative in the battle, and they attacked and they killed about 4,000 men in the initial encounter. It gets worse. It gets worse. This chapter, as we progress through it, it's like downer after downer after downer. And so we see right here that in these first couple of verses that 4,000 of Israel's soldiers are killed in this initial battle. And so we move into verses 3 and 5, and we'll read verses 3 and 5. And it says, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That's a key thing that they say. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, what that map was showing, that when it comes among enemies, among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. That when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And so, in these couple of verses, we see Israel's misplaced confidence in bringing the ark. And so, the elders interpreted Israel's defeat at the hands of the Philistines as a judgment from the Lord, as there was a pattern from the past. This pattern we see in Judges chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 2. And then in the future, we see this judgment from the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 12. We'll see that later on as we study in 1 Samuel. But the elders interpret this loss as judgment from the Lord. The reason why they see this is because in the Judges, there's a pattern that the Israelites kind of, it's a really repetitive book. They start following God and then they walk away from God. They start following God and they walk away from God. They start following God. It's a on, rinse and repeat for them for a while. And so during that time, God judges them, and then they fall into the hands of their enemies. And so there's a constant pattern where they have experienced God's judgment on them. And so that's why for them, the elders are like, hey, maybe God's judging us right now. And that's the key thing that they said. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Some Bible translations, like the NIV, make it seem like the elders believed the ark itself would save them. But the Hebrew text, if you look at the Hebrew text, suggests that they thought God himself would go with the ark and save them. In their history, the ark symbolized God's presence. Maybe if you remember, we see this in Joshua. For those of you who've gone through the book of Joshua with us, the ark is symbolized God's presence and had gone before them in times of victory. If you see in Numbers 10 and Joshua chapter 3, verse 6, the ark of testimony, the ark of the covenant goes before them. And so this was a common thing that the ark would be along the travel when they would be going between cities and they would travel and they would go between battles. The ark of the covenant led them. But the ark, specifically, it served a practical and a symbolic purpose and was instrumental in both rituals and in miracles. The Israelites believed that the Ark of the Covenant was symbolically Yahweh's throne, representing his very presence on earth. While the most common name of the Ark is the Ark of the Covenant, it's also referred to as the Ark of God, the Ark of Might, the Holy Ark, and the Ark of Testimony, or simply the Testimony. Those are different ways when you read in your Bible, different ways that the Ark of the Covenant is referenced to in Scripture. But the issue wasn't just bad theology, the bad theology being trusting in a symbol instead of God. The deeper problem was the sin of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were spiritually corrupt and still leading. We remember, as we've been in 1 Samuel, we talked about the issue with Eli, with his sons, how Eli didn't truly address the issue, the problem. He didn't really address their sin. It was more of a slap on the wrist. And so the deeper problem wasn't just that they had this thought that the ark is going to save us, but that there was something that still was unaddressed with the sons of Eli. So like the story of Achan in Joshua 7, you guys remember the story of Achan in Joshua 7, that the sin of a few brought judgment on the whole nation. And so this is their thinking. This is where they're going. Now, when the ark arrives, Israel shouts loudly. The earth shakes from their excitement. This on the surface gives the illusion of a win. It's like, hey, we're shouting. There's this excitement. If we were to all kind of shout together in this room, I'm not going to make you guys do that tonight. But if we were all to shout right now in this room, would we think that there's something positive or something negative happening amongst us? I mean, it depends on the shout, you know? If you shout like a screech, like it's like, are you okay? But if you shout kind of like a, more like a, ah, like a huzzah, whatever, it would be a different reaction, right? And so on the surface, on the exterior, this is looking like Israel's like, oh, dang, like this is, they're serious, right? But what they were really doing, they were manufacturing. They were manufacturing God's presence. The problem that we see is that they trust in the object, the ark, rather than trusting in God himself. You can miss this. In our time of reading, when we study the word, be careful with how you read and pick out the words. We see this in verse 3, that it says that when it comes among us, it may save us. Did they say when he, or when the Lord, or when him? Like, pay attention. In verse 3, it says that when it comes among us, it may save us. They regarded the ark as the ultimate good luck charm and believed they could not lose with it there. They looked to the ark to save them, not to the Lord. No doubt it seemed like a brilliant suggestion. Like, they're like, dude, the ark. The ark is what's missing. We've always had it. What's wrong with us? Duh, go get the ark. They probably were pleased to arrive at such a great solution. They're like, dude, like, you guys are smart. Genius, whoever gave the suggestion to go get the ark. But unfortunately, what they were trying to do was they were replicating the power of God. Replicating the power of God. Israel treated the ark like a magic object instead of truly seeking God. They were right to discern when they said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That was a sober and a true statement. That was, they got it. We got to give them credit where credit's due. Like, they're like, why has the Lord defeated us? They recognized that something was against them. But what should have been their response to that statement? What should have been the response when it's like, Lord, like, when we in our lives, when we come to this point in our lives, when we're like, Lord, why? Why is this happening to me? What is going on? And instead, what they did, Israel, they said, oh, we got to go get this thing. Bring it over here. But instead, it should have been followed by repentance. It should have been followed by a humbling of oneself. And being like, I'm sure we've all been in this place where we're like questioning, like, God, why is this happening? Instead, like, do we blame other things? We probably do. Well, this and that, and that's going on. And that's, well, because of this and this situation. But how often do we analyze ourselves, examine ourselves, and be like, Lord, where have I gone wrong? Is there an error in our ways? And sometimes that's how we can respond when we are feeling that that there's something that the Lord is unhappy with us. By humbling themselves, they should have been asking more introspective questions. There are some times that when we are studying, sometimes when we read scripture, and we put ourselves in the position of the hero, or we put ourselves in the position of the person who is correct in the situation. But how often do we put ourselves in the opposite view? Or we're the ones who have the shortcomings in our life. How often when we read scripture do we see the errors that are being made or errors we can make? And sometimes we just read scripture and we're like, of course I would do these right things. Of how these disciples, they keep missing it. What's wrong with them? But sometimes it's like we give Peter a hard time. Jerry calls him 50-50 Peter. But sometimes we can make the same mistakes as Peter did. And so our response should be examining oneself, asking the question, Lord, where is my sin? And so some lessons that we see here is that rituals, symbols, and religious excitement mean nothing without real relationship and obedience. Israel thought bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle will guarantee God's favor in their life. They shouted, they celebrated, they treated the Ark like a lucky charm. But their hearts were still rebellious. And what the result was? It was defeat and disaster. And so, some quick lessons that we can see before we move on is that you can be close to sacred things and still be far from God. Israel had the Ark in their camp, but they didn't have the Lord in their hearts. Today, we can go to church, we can wear a cross, nothing against jewelry or accessories. You're like, this guy's legalistic. I can't wear a cross. Or maybe you have tattoos. I have a tattoo right here in Hebrew. It means slave of God. It's a symbol, though. You can have tattoos. You can have jewelry. You can have whatever symbol, a cross on your shirt. You can sing songs, quote verses, and still be disconnected from God. If we're not walking in obedience, those symbols mean nothing. We can worship, we can greet each other in the love of the Lord, we can say all the Christianese statements, all these Christian sayings, I'm blessed and highly favored. Bless you, brother. I'm praying for you. Amen. Through Christ, all things, I can do all things through Christ. Very often misquoted scripture. But we can be far from God. God desires relationship, not routine. He's not moved by rituals or outward religion. He wants humility, repentance, and love. You can't manipulate God into blessing you just by showing up. You think coming to church wins you favor. You think, well, if I volunteer and I give, I tithe, I come to church, I open my Bible. It's not an equation. It's not what knobs and levers can I do? What combination of things can I do that's going to earn me God's favor? All we must do is simply believe. Even believing and getting the free gift of salvation is very simple. One must believe and grace will be given to us. And so sometimes we think that there are things we can do in order to earn God's love. There's nothing that we can add to the cross except believe in the message of the cross. Our sins have dire consequences. It literally separates us from God. And we're going to see the graveness of that later on in this portion of scripture. But the third lesson we see in this portion is that empty religion is dangerous. The appearance of faith without true surrender leads to spiritual ruin. The appearance of faith without true surrender leads to spiritual ruin. We must trade form for substance. What do I mean by that? We must trade these outer shells that we have, these facades, the veneer. We must trade that for substance. We can have the facade. We can have the face. We can have the mask of a Christian, of a believer, of a true believer. But if we lack substance, there's nothing in us. I'll take this box right here. This box is empty. This is our giving box. This is our tithing box. It has form, right? It has a shape. But there's nothing in it. Is there value to this box? On the outside, it looks like it's what's supposed to be, right? But it's a giving box, and it's not a giving box if there's no giving in it, right? But an empty box like this is just empty. And that can be some of us. Some of us are here tonight, and we are an empty box. We have the exterior, but we lack the substance. What's the substance? It's Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is what we're seeing in Israel. We must move from going through the motions to real daily obedience. We'll move on to verses 6-9. And it says, "Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp." The Philistines understood. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" Pay attention to that. "These are the gods," with an S, "who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Verse 9, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." And so the Philistines, they have fear, but they rally. The Philistines express two significant reactions to the ark, or to the ark's presence among the Israelites. Fear and a vigorous determination to defeat Israel and its God. Fear arose in the Philistines' camp because of their knowledge. So the Philistines had knowledge of who God was. However imperfect it may have been, their knowledge, because they were thinking it was a plural, but they had knowledge. They apparently understood that the ark was the invisible throne, or was the visible throne, excuse me, of Israel's invisible deity. They recognized the power. That is the throne that this God that they serve sits upon. They also believed the Israelites to be polytheistic. That means believing in more than one God. In verse 8, we see that, where we see gods in the plural. An assumption by the Philistines that was justified during much of the period of the judges. Why is that a justified assumption? We see in Judges chapter 2, 17, 19, 3, 6, 10, 13 through 14, 18. All these different chapters in Judges. We see this pattern of the Israelites waffling, going back to God, their God, and then going to other gods, going back to God and going to a different God, going back to God, going back to another God. It's a very repetitive cycle, but it was a vicious cycle that Israel put themselves in, that they were giving themselves over to other gods. And so can we really, you know, discredit the Philistines for having this thought of like they're gods? The Israelites serve gods, not one God. We believe in one true God, expressed in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. However, knowing the great things that God, them knowing the great things that Israel's God did, they rallied themselves. In verse 9, it says, conduct yourself like men and fight. Ironically, the Philistines show more courage than Israel, even though they're afraid. And so that's what the Philistines, they needed to fuel themselves. And then we're moving on to verses 10 and 11. And it says, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent. This was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. I told you, it does not get better in this chapter. And so in verses 10 and 11, God's judgment begins with his own people. That's what we see here. Israel's earlier joyful shouts welcoming the Lord's arrival among them proved to be premature. Israel is completely overpowered. 30,000 foot soldiers are killed. A devastating loss compared to the earlier 4,000. Adding insult to injury, the ark is also captured. An unthinkable disaster. And then on top of it, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's wicked sons, are killed, fulfilling God's earlier prophecy in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34. When the ark, the symbol of God's covenant and presence, was brought into Israel's camp, it didn't guarantee a victory. Pay attention to this. Instead, it brought the holiness of God face to face with the unrepented sin of Israel's leaders, especially Hophni and Phinehas. So what they did, what they thought they were doing out of victory, a move, a power move, what they did instead was they brought the presence of God and they put God face to face with the unrepented sin of the two leaders. Think about that. Sometimes we are face to face with God with our unrepented sin. God cannot be in the presence of sin. Do you guys know that? God does not, he cannot, he's holy. He is holy. And sometimes we come to church and we're like, I'm going to church, even though last night I was watching something I should have been watching. Even though I'm doing things, substances I'm dabbling in, but I'm coming to church because I want to be right with God. And we come here and we're face to face with the holiness of God and our unrepented sin. And we're seeing this here. This is a tragedy in the nation of Israel right now. Now, while Israel expected God to fight for them against the Philistines, God had a different plan. What was that plan? Judgment would start with his own people. The result was devastating. 30,000 soldiers died, and Israel suffered a crushing military defeat. But even worse was the spiritual and the cultural blow that this brought to Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, Israel's most sacred object, was captured by pagans, and the corrupt priests were killed. This moment marked a turning point in Israel's spiritual life. The sanctuary at Shiloh, Israel's central place of worship, was likely destroyed around this time. This is Shiloh. If you remember with me, in Joshua, at the end of it, those that were at Shiloh erected this monument. Remember that in Joshua? They erected this monument, and the nation of Israel was like, whoa, 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 what's going on here? Like, we're not worshiping false idols. Like, this was going on. And they're like, this is a altar of remembrance, that this is where we worship God. And so this same place now, a sanctuary for Shiloh, a central place of worship, was destroyed. It's believed that the Philistines came and they ransacked Shiloh. Shiloh is never again mentioned as a worship center in 1 or 2 Samuel. The ark was never returned there after it came back to Israel. If you look on the map, if you remember the map, the path of the ark, it never went back to Shiloh. It ended at Jerusalem. Samuel based his ministry out of Ramah, not Shiloh. And Psalms and Jeremiah both mention Shiloh's destruction. And there's extra biblical evidence, archaeological evidence, that confirms this, that Shiloh was burned down around mid-11th century BC. This moment of judgment was not just a military defeat. It marked the end of an era in Israel's spiritual history. They literally erased their spiritual history at this battle. The graveness of this is building and becoming worse. And we'll read verses 12 to 18. It says, then a man of Benjamin, the tribe, ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? That's Eli. So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. This is the end of a priestly era. And it's not getting better. News of the disaster at the battlefield quickly traveled about 20 miles back to Shiloh. A man from the tribe of Benjamin ran from the front lines past Eli into the city to report what happened. He tore his clothes, and dust covered his head, which was a clear sign of mourning. That's how they mourned in ancient Israel. Eli, now old and blind, that was a really nice way in the scripture they put, he was 98 and dim of light. He's blind. He couldn't see the man or his torn clothes, so he couldn't even see the outward demonstration of mourning that he was in. He was sitting by the road, anxiously waiting for news. But when he heard the people in Shiloh crying out in sorrow, he knew something terrible had happened. Just picture with me the drama of this. 30,000 foot soldiers yelling, because the ark is in their presence, chanting, yelling, and now hearing the entire nation of Israel crying out in sorrow. The equivalent for us that I think, the closest equivalent I can think of how this can relate to us was 9/11. 9/11 shut the entire nation down and also the world. Who remembers where they were during 9/11? It's a day that none of us can forget, right? This, just if we're trying, if, as we read, as we're trying to understand and put ourselves in the position of what's going on, this is the closest I think we can relate to as a nation that we collectively cried out, that there was a sorrow amongst us. There was a defeat that we all felt. There was a vulnerability. There was an insecurity that we felt. The greatest nation of the war, of the entire world, was seen as fallen. This is what we see. This is what's going on. Still, he didn't know the full story. He hears the crying. He's like, oh, yo, what is happening? He didn't say yo, by the way. He's probably thinking, how many had died? Are my sons alive? And most importantly, what happened to the Ark of God? Eli feared for the ark because he knew it was his responsibility. He was ultimately responsible for the ark of God. Then comes a heartbreaking moment. The messenger speaks to Eli, slowly revealing the tragic news. Now put yourself in the position of a father who knows their sons are in the wrong. He was told to correct them, and he didn't correct them. He released the ark to battle when he probably knew better that that was maybe not the right move to make. He's old. He's dim of light. So just painting the scene for you. And then he hears Israel fled. There were many deaths, 30,000. Can you imagine 30,000 dead? I actually looked up earlier, oddly enough, the population of St. George and different cities surrounding, not for this at all, for a completely different reason. And the population of Washington is around 30,000. 30,000 dead. Imagine Washington City, our neighboring town, all dead. Like, we sometimes can read scripture and just kind of like, oh yeah, 30,000 dead. Like, think about it. And Eli's hearing this. Your two sons are dead, he hears. And the ark of God has been captured. It's a loss after loss after loss after loss. And the final blow, Eli fell backward off his chair, broke his neck and died. It was a dramatic yet a symbolic moment. Eli's fall marked the end of his family priestly line. That priestly line was done. Just as the idol of the false god Dagon would fall and break in the next chapter, spoiler alert, next chapter, God was first cleaning house in Israel. God was cleaning house. The fall of blind Eli signaled that God was removing spiritual corruption from among his own people. But the fall of Eli was also symbolic in the fall of a nation. We're going to unpack this all in a little bit, but we'll move into verses 19 to 22. And it doesn't get better. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself over and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her side said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And so we see in these remaining verses is that the glory has departed. The fall of Eli's family happened quickly and tragically. This was an escalation of things. On the same day that Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died, Phinehas' pregnant wife went into early labor, and the stress of the news overwhelmed her, and she died shortly after giving birth. Instead of celebrating the birth of a son, which is something highly valued in that culture, that's why the most likely was a nurse saying, it's like, "Look, you bore a son." What was supposed to be a great joy, with this is a sought after blessing of God to bore a boy, was supposed to be great joy. She was heartbroken over the loss of the ark instead. This is the importance of the ark, that even the birth of your child was like overshadowed. It's like, that's how valuable the ark was. And with her final breath, she named the boy Ichabod, meaning where is the glory, or there is no glory, or the glory has departed. It was a name full of sorrow. And what's more sad is that that child now is orphaned. The glory or honor of Eli's family was gone. Even more, the ark of God, the very throne of the Lord's presence, had been captured by enemies. For Israel, it was a day of deep loss. Nothing like it would happen again until God's glory left the temple in Ezekiel's time. This is how unique of a moment this is, because Israel has not experienced anything close to this. And the next time they experience something of such great loss is in Ezekiel, which I have no idea when we will ever be in that book. Stay tuned. But we are going to get to these lessons of what we can see from this. Our first one is that God will not be mocked, even by his own people. God's holiness demands reverence. If we live in persistent sin while pretending to be spiritual, judgment may come. Not just to individuals, but to churches, families, or even nations. Judgment will come. It's not if, it's when. Proximity to the sacred things, like the ark, or for today, proximity to church, proximity to ministry, proximity to this Bible, does not protect us if our hearts are rebellious. If what's in here is dark and it's sitting on the throne of our heart, but God is far from us, it doesn't matter anything that we do for God. Our second lesson that we see is that judgment begins in the house of God. Just like God judged Hophni and Phinehas before dealing with the Philistines, he purifies his people first. Before we worry about the state of the world, we must examine the state of our own hearts, examine the state of our homes, examine the state of our church. Are we truly honoring God? Or are we just going through the motions? We can be quick to judge other people. We can be quick to judge other churches. We can be quick to judge other ministries, how they're not doing it right, how they shouldn't be doing it this way, or this style is wrong, or what they believe in is incorrect and their theology is wrong. We can be quick to judge those other people. But God says that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. But practically, personally, what does that mean? Judgment begins first in us. We must examine our hearts first. And we can be quick to look at what other people and where the other people are missing the mark. But we must first examine ourselves. You know, there are times as pastors when we prepare messages, there's some messages you're like, I don't want to teach that. I don't know. As I share all of this with you, I want you to know, I'm speaking to myself too. So I don't want you to think just because I'm on the stage and I'm sharing these things that I'm talking at you. I'm talking to me too. God had his way with me before I taught this message. The third thing we can see is that God can shut down a place of worship if it's corrupted. Shiloh was the center of Israel's worship, but it became irrelevant when God's presence left. A church can be active, it can be busy, even respected, a light in the community. But if the people no longer see God in truth, in spirit, his spirit departs. And all that's left is a hollow shell. We must not confuse activity with spiritual vitality. Do not confuse activity for spiritual vitality. The fourth thing we can see is that we must not presume upon God's presence. Israel thought God would show up because he always has. But he didn't this time. His presence is not automatic. Are we living in such a way that God is truly welcomed in our lives? Or do we just expect his blessing without surrendering to his lordship? Jesus is not just your savior, but he is your Lord. What does that mean? It means he's your master. It means you are submitted yourself under him. It means what you will is my will. What you desire are my desires. We can't just separate him as savior and not be submitted to him as Lord. He is both savior and he is Lord. And the fifth thing we see is that true worship requires clean hands and humble hearts. The sins of leaders like Hophni and Phinehas contaminated the entire nation's worship. We must take sin seriously, especially those in spiritual leadership positions. This is a word for me. This is a word for our pastors. This is a word for our elders. This is a word for our ministry leaders. We must take sin seriously. Our personal holiness matters for the health of our community. If I am in sin, my sin, even though it may be private and you have no idea what my sin is, but my sin affects you and your sin affects me. We can't just look at our sin and think it's, well, I mean, it's just, no one knows. But our sin affects one another in community. And our last lesson is don't lose what matters most while holding on to what's temporary. Phineas's wife had what many people in her culture longed for, a son. But even that couldn't comfort her because she realized something far greater was lost. And that was God's presence and glory had departed from them as a nation. She named her child Ichabod not because of personal tragedy, but the national spiritual ruin. We can become so focused on outward success, on our family, our reputation, our ministry activity. I want to be perceived a certain way. But what we miss are the warning signs that God's presence is no longer central in our lives. The greatest tragedy isn't losing what we love. It's losing touch with God and not even realizing we've lost touch with Him. Our relationship, our personal relationship with God should be so paramount that we can say, I can lose this business. If you're a business owner, that's probably what you're like. No, I can't. I got bills to pay. But if we trust God, God will take care of us. I'm not saying to be reckless. I'm not saying go abandon things. But what I'm saying, though, is if there's anything in your life that you cannot do without, then it is an idol in your life, and God is not paramount in your life. Don't hold on to the temporary things in your life, because when we go to heaven, we're not taking a U-Haul to heaven. We're not hitching anything behind us in the hearse when we're going to wherever we're going to be buried. We're not even going to be there where we are buried. When we die, we automatically, our last breath on earth is the first breath that's in heaven. And when we are in heaven, what is around us is just us in our new glorified bodies. Praise God. But those temporary things that we are holding on to are going to be left here. And so don't miss grabbing onto those things that are eternal for the temporal. Ask yourself, is God's glory truly present in my life? Or have I settled for appearances while something vital has gone missing? Well, I don't want anyone to know that I'm like going through this issue, so I'm going to keep going to church. I'm going to keep my appearance at church. I'm going to make sure my attendance record is spot on. But inside, you are hollow. You are empty. Your relationship with God has become a veneer. And so we're going to conclude. I'll ask the worship team to come up. In 1 Samuel 4, the people of Israel had all the right symbols. The ark was in the camp. The priests were present. The noise of excitement filled the air. But God's presence was gone. They didn't stop to ask, Lord, are you pleased with us? They just assumed he was on their side. God is not to be manipulated. That day, they lost the battle. And the glory departed. The word Ichabod, the glory has departed, was a wake-up call to the nation. A moment of heartbreak. But it was also an invitation. An invitation to return, to repent, and to be real with God again. So tonight, I don't want you to settle for empty religion. God is not asking for louder songs or for more impressive rituals. He wants your heart. And so, We're going to do something different tonight. I'm making a call for us as the people of God to humble ourselves. We cannot go through a message like this and think we can walk away nonchalant as if nothing has happened. Take the lessons from this and apply it to ourselves right now. So what we're going to do is I'm going to invite you to do this however you feel led. But my encouragement is that you do it. I want to invite you to come forward. Come to the altar. Again, we talked about symbols. This doesn't save you. But come forward if you can. And humble yourself. Kneel down before the Lord. And surrender whatever those things that need to be surrendered. Repent of those things that are in your life that need to be surrendered to God. Come forward and kneel at the altar. But in your heart, most importantly, kneel in your heart. Bow your heart down to God. If you can't come here, do it at your seat and bow toward your chair. But we're going to have a little bit of an extended time of worship tonight. That's why worship was a little bit shorter on the front side, because I want to make room for us to respond to what God has been speaking to our hearts. I believe God is speaking to your hearts tonight. And if there's something in your heart that you're just like, I'm good, pray for the callousness of your heart to receive and to be penetrated right now. To respond and to say that we can walk away from this message and say, there's nothing in my life that is preventing the presence of God to be in my life. The reality about the presence of God is that he doesn't depart from us, but we do things and we bring things in our life that pushes the presence of God out of our life. That's sin. And so he desires to want to be present in our lives. But we must first do what the nation of Israel lacked to do, which was to humble themselves and repent. I'm not going to lead you. I'm not going to lead you in a prayer for you to pray this prayer, because we as believers need to develop this relationship with God. The Bible says in Hebrews that we must come boldly to the throne of God in our time of need. You don't need to go through a man. You don't need to go through a priest. You don't need to go through any medium, because you have direct access to God. And so if tonight I invite you to come forward or do it at your seat, but all I ask is that you take this call seriously to humble ourselves, myself included. If you've been going through the motions, if you've trusted in the spiritual habits instead of living relationship, if you know the glory has been missing in your walk with God, come forward. Don't wait for another defeat to wake you up. Don't let the presence of God be something you used to know. Let tonight be your Ichabod moment reversed, where the glory returns. God, we don't want form without power. We don't want a symbol without substance. We return to you not with noise, but with repentance. Restore your presence in our lives, in our homes, and in our church. Let your glory come, not because of what we do, but because of who you are. We choose relationship over ritual. And so I invite you to come during these songs. And it's between you and God. Don't worry about your neighbor. Don't worry about who you're with. Humbling ourselves is one of the most difficult things our flesh allows us to do, because our pride is that strong that we cannot come before people and admit that we are falling short. And so my encouragement is for you to do this. Come forward, pray, surrender what needs to be surrendered to God so that we can walk out and we can be encouraged and we can have confidence that the glory of God, that his presence is with us. And so Jesse will lead us. And I just invite you to respond to what God is leading you to do. And then I'll come up and close this out. Amen.